Take your Bibles and open back with me this morning to Matthew chapter 26. I'm going to be looking at verse 64 this morning. Yes, just one verse. So this is either going to be short or you're going to be late for lunch. As we looked at Matthew 26, as we've been in Matthew chapter 26 for several weeks, and looked at the arrest and the trial of Jesus in our last message from this series, I did mention that I wanted to go back, and I just wanted to preach a message from chapter 26, verse 64. The astonishing thing that Jesus does here during his trial. During the trial, he was asked by the high priest, under oath, as the Lord lives, confess to us, tell us who you are. As the high priest in verse 63 says, I put you under oath by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And the point being that Jesus could have answered that he was the Messiah. And if he had only answered yes to that part of the question, many before had claimed that. That's not blasphemy. He could claim, yes, he was the Son of God, because the book of Psalms tells us that the people of God are all sons of God. So again, not blasphemy. But if you combine the two, the way the question is asked, Jesus answers in such a way that the only conclusion that the high priest could draw was that Jesus committed blasphemy. Jesus said to him, you yourself said it. Now you understand, Jesus could have stopped right there. You've said it. And he still actually has not condemned himself and could not have been condemned. But knowing that eternity was in the balance, knowing the cup that he had agreed to drink from was near at hand, Jesus answers and then quotes from the book of Daniel and from Psalm chapter 110, and he combines these two quotes in such a way that if he is not who he says he is, this is blasphemy, because he's claiming to be equal with God. He said, you yourself said it. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. We could summarize this and to say that what Jesus just said to the high priest, and the reason the high priest, who was not supposed to tear his high priestly robes, the reason he tore his garments and proclaimed that Jesus was a blasphemer and committed blasphemy, is because Jesus, this could be summarized, Jesus looked at the high priest and in answer to the question said, I am Yahweh. He didn't just claim to be the Son of God. He didn't just claim to be the Son of Man. He didn't just claim to be the Messiah. He claimed equality with God. Now, does he possess equality with God? Yes, he does. And part of the reason I wanted to preach this message this morning is because there are times when we look at, and this is how confusing it gets, we look at the doctrine of the Trinity and we strive to understand one God in three persons. And we know the three persons of the Trinity. If you have any kind of a background at all, Roman Catholic, Lutheran, Protestant, whatsoever, you understand the persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, what we usually do then is we refer to the Father as Yahweh, to the Son as Jesus, and to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit. Apparently, he doesn't get a name. He's just the Holy Spirit. And we see the three persons, but in talking about and defending the doctrine of the Trinity, too often, I think, we err on the side of stressing their personhood to secluding their oneness. They are three distinct persons that are one God, who is Yahweh. That means, and what we see in Jesus' confession here, I want us to come out of this message with this understanding today. The Father is Yahweh. The Son is Yahweh. The Spirit is Yahweh. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Now, there are those who say, well, should we pray to Jesus? Or should we pray to the Father? Or should we pray to the Spirit? We pray to God. We worship God. The point is, we do this without excluding any of the three, all inclusive, equal in their essence and in their unity, in their oneness. We worship God. And his name is Yahweh. There were those who then will try to break it down and, yeah, but Jesus is Jesus. He's not Yahweh. Jesus is Yahweh. The Holy Spirit is Yahweh. Why? Because God is Yahweh, I am that I am. In this pronouncement and in quoting these scriptures in this way, in order that he might be condemned for heresy, Jesus's response is not just to make the claim, but to preface it with this. Hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And that word hereafter means from this point on. Jesus is basically announcing right here for all of creation to hear that he has come into his kingdom. He's the king and he's here. From now on, we will see him ruling and reigning. We see this in fulfillment of the scripture back in verses 54 and 56. You'll remember that he told Peter to put the sword up. Therefore, how will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? And verse 56, but all this has taken place in order that the scriptures of the prophet would be fulfilled. And then the disciples fled from him. This is Jesus being abandoned by everyone and standing all alone as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, proclaiming for us that the scripture is being fulfilled and that the kingdom has come. Isn't that what he announced? We looked at that when we started in this series. The title of this series of messages is The Gospel of the Kingdom. Jesus came to preach the gospel of the kingdom. How did he begin preaching? The first thing that he preached after his temptation in the wilderness, Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, and he said the same thing John the Baptist said. He said the same thing that Peter said on the day of Pentecost. He said the same thing, by the way, that he says to the churches in the book of Revelation. He says the same thing that he says at the end of the book of Revelation before telling us he's coming back. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I heard another story this morning, but I was actually already going to use this and found it interesting that there's not just one instance of this where people are told that in order to come to Christ, they need to repent of their sin and believe. And some people will look at you with a straight face and say, I don't have anything to repent of. If you don't repent, you're not saved. Spurgeon said it this way, if there has been no conviction for sin, there's been no conversion from it. And people say, well, which sins should I repent of? All of them. Well, I don't even know exactly. You don't even know all of them. So that means your life needs to be governed by a spirit and an attitude of total repentance, a change of mind from what we were to Christ in faith, rejecting everything we are outside of him. You see, repentance is not just going to God with a list of sin and saying, I'm sorry. Esau was sorry. He wept bitterly, but he couldn't find repentance. Repentance is that change of mind that the Spirit brings about in us where we realize just how awful our sin is. You see, that's the change. The change of repentance is not, I'm going to change from this way to that way. It's, that is so heinous, I can't do that anymore. That has to be dealt with. There has to be a penalty paid. Repentance is that change of mind where no longer do we love and embrace our sin, but we're horrified by it. That's the Spirit-filled life. It's not that we won't sin. It's that when we do, we feel miserable and we hate ourselves for it. That's a life of repentance. To be converted, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus began his ministry by preaching this way, he's telling them, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That means the kingdom is near. Why was the kingdom near? Because the king was here. Here is the king. He's here. His kingdom is coming. And this is not a kingdom that we have to wait for. He's here to usher it in now. The question is, if this is his kingdom and this is his glory, then we look to the scriptures and we ask, who is the King of glory? I'm glad you ask, because the Bible asks that too. David asked that very question in Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. He says, be ready for the king to enter when he shows up. Be ready for him to come. Who is this King of glory? Here's the answer. Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift yourselves up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? He repeats it. Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of glory. This is who the King of glory is. Jesus then here is quoting from the Psalms and from the book of Daniel. He's identifying himself as the King of glory. It was only a few hours before this that he was praying in John 17 about the glory that he had with the Father. That the Father's glory was his glory. He is the King of glory. We can't then differentiate between the Father and the Son to the point that we think that Jesus is less than God or that Jesus is not God. You see, there's some who think that because Jesus came in the flesh, that made him less God than God the Father. And that's why he had to obey God the Father. No, Jesus willfully submitted himself. And we'll look at that at the end of the message in Philippians 2. He willfully submitted himself to the authority of the Father within the personhood of the triune God in order to accomplish our salvation. Jesus is not and has never been inferior to the Father. Their relationship has never changed. That's why when Ligonier asked the questions in the evangelical churches, and we all wonder how many of these people even know what a Bible is, much less have read it, when they ask, who is Jesus? And one of the possible answers given that was answered at a rate of about 60% last year, Jesus was the first being God created. Evangelical churches. That's heresy.
Yes.
Jesus is fully God. Period. No more discussion. It's not a matter of his condescension. It's not a matter of him submitting himself. It's not a matter of when he became a man, was he less God than he ever was? No, he did limit some of his attributes so that he, as a man, could suffer as a man, so that he could be tempted as a man, so that he could be hungry and hurt and be sad and cry as a man, so that he could die as a man. But Jesus is not inferior to the Father. He is not inferior to God because Jesus is the King of glory. He quotes Psalm 110 verse 1. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your foot, your feet as a footstool. So Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. The New Testament writers deal with that. Who was David talking about? Who is he calling Lord? And they make the application. This is the Father saying to the Son, sit at my right hand. Where is that? On my throne. You understand, again, this picture that Jesus is at the right hand of the throne of glory. And we get this picture of three thrones and the Father sits in the middle because he's the Father. And Jesus sits on one side and the Holy Spirit sits on. No, there's one throne of God. Satan's problem was he wanted God's chair. Isn't that's the fall. I will be like the Most High. Satan wanted to sit on God's throne. Well, that's not the place for him. That's a place reserved for God. So when Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne, he's not beside the throne. He's on the throne. Why? Because he's God. And that's God's throne. That's why when he made this proclamation, I can imagine that Caiaphas gasped. This would have been a spit take moment if ever there was one in a court case. You're claiming to sit in God's chair. So you're not just claiming to be his son, as in inheriting some of the things that are his. You're claiming to be able to sit on the throne of God. Daniel 7, it's also quoted. Daniel writes, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and came near before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Here is the quote. He is the King of glory. To read what he quotes here from Daniel, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And we read that and we think, well, okay, this is the second coming. No, it's not. He's not coming down. What is this a prophecy of? This is the ascension. This is Jesus going up. Read it. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and came near before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. In Matthew 10, Jesus said, whenever they persecute you in the city, flee to the next city, for truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Again, this is not the second coming. This is the coming of the kingdom. This is Jesus's ascension to the throne of God from which he descended. He came from the throne to us. Paul says, he who ascended is he who descended. He first had to come down to us. Now he has gone back to the Father, and he has been enthroned on God's throne where he now will rule and will reign from now on. When you look for God, Jesus just told the high priest, when you look at, if you got a glimpse of who is sitting on the throne of God from now on, from this point on, after I'm crucified and raised, you're going to see me on the throne. Matthew 22, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, this is Jesus asking, they said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Therefore, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? He's not just a descendant of David. He is the Lord God Almighty, come in human flesh so that he might save us from our sin. If he is the King of glory, we would profess that Jesus is King, right? He is the King. We sing the hymn, Rejoice, the Lord is King. What is the authority here that belongs to the king? We have him with his authority, as any king should have, ruling in his kingdom. Do you know what the king gets to do in his kingdom? Whatever he wants. Now people will say, wait a minute, Magna Carta. Yes, I'm a history nerd. Magna Carta, what? The king is subject to the law. Is God subject to the law? Yes, he absolutely is. His law. Why? Because his law is based on his nature, and he's subject to his nature. He cannot act contrary to his nature. That's why it is impossible for God to lie. He can't. Why? Because it's contrary to his nature, because he in his nature is eternal truth. So God is bound by his nature, just as we are bound by our nature, because that is his nature. But here's what we have to remember. His nature is not like our nature, because he's God and we're not. Boy, we need that on a bumper sticker, don't we? God is God and you are not. We do, because he's God and we're not. One of the commentators I read said of this, this is the heavenly enthronement of someone invited by God to share his authority. Now, God tells us he's not going to share his name or his glory with another. He tells us that over and over in his word. So if Jesus is sharing his name, his seat, and his glory, we're seeing the enthronement of the king. We're seeing the authority that he has. Someone else wrote of this. I think this was Spurgeon. Here we have a helpless victim before the Sanhedrin who is about to be seen as the highest authority next to God himself. This is not just a helpless victim. Jesus is not just a helpless victim who is falsely accused. He was condemned because he made sure that he was condemned, because he had to be condemned, because he had to die for our sin. He didn't give the high priest and the Sanhedrin a way out. At this point, the Sanhedrin couldn't have said, let him go. Pilate tried, didn't he? Pilate tried. He interviewed him. He's innocent. His wife said, I've had dreams about this. You shouldn't do this. Pilate washed his hands. Like that did any good. Pilate basically just put it back on the crowd and said, I'll do whatever you want. What did the crowd say? His blood be upon us and our children. What a confession. A confession to their own doom. Because that's what we see in 70 AD. You realize that 70 AD wasn't just Jesus judging Jerusalem. That was the fulfillment of Old Testament covenant curses. That's Deuteronomy 28 through 32 poured out on Jerusalem because of their disobedience time after time after time after time to God and to his word. The authority that our king has is first an authority over life. John 17, 1 and 2, as he began to pray, Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Jesus has authority over all life and all eternal life. In fact, I posted, I think it was late last night. Y'all don't know what goes through my head when I'm getting ready to preach. But I'm going to pull it up, I'm going to read it to you, because I just quoted some scriptures, and amazingly, this is considered controversial. I posted, of course, you cannot lose your salvation because it isn't yours to lose. Jesus is not going to lose any who are his. Now, what do I mean? You can't lose your salvation because it's not yours to lose. Psalm 3:8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Psalm 51:12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Psalm 68:29, let your salvation, O God, set me on high. Psalm 98, verse 2, the Lord has made known his salvation. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. Okay, fine, but that's all Old Testament. That doesn't apply to us anymore. We're not under law, but under grace. Fine. Turn to the New Testament, Luke chapter 2, verse 30. Right away, Jesus is a baby brought to the temple. What did Simeon say? My eyes have seen your salvation. Acts 28:28. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. Revelation 7, verse 10, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And Revelation 19:1, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. It's his salvation. It's his work. Because that falls under his authority, because he is the King of Kings, and he's been given authority over all life and eternal life. Secondly, his authority is over death. In John chapter 10, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, ever. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. He can prevent death. He can grant eternal life. Of course, he's God, so he tells us, don't just fear those who can kill the body. Fear those who can kill the body and then torment the soul in hell forever. This is the authority that belongs to Jesus. Not only that, he has authority as king over sin. Authority over sin specifically to forgive it. In Matthew 9, we studied it when he healed the paralytic. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed and go home. And he got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were afraid and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Jesus has authority over life, over eternal life, over death, and over forgiving sins. And that's the reality. The only one who can truly forgive sins is the one who paid for them. You understand that? God ultimately is the only one who's been sinned against. You realize that too, don't you? We sin against each other all the time. But what did David say? Against you and you only have I sinned. When it comes right down to it, sin, even beyond being us sinning against each other, ultimately sin is sin against God. And so people will say, well, you need to go seek forgiveness for the people you've sinned against. Yes, you do. That's biblical. Now, what's not biblical is when people say you need to forgive yourself. That is theological hogwash. That's a technical term. Theological hogwash. You don't have to forgive yourself. Why? Because if you think you have to forgive yourself, then you don't think it's enough that Christ has already forgiven you. If he forgives you and you think you still have to forgive yourself, you think Christ didn't do a good enough job and you've not been fully pardoned. You've set yourself up over him and his authority over sin. He is the one who forgives sin. And when it's forgiven by him, it's forgiven. He says, as far as the east is from the west, it's gone. Why? Because Jesus paid it all. Jesus also has authority. And by the way, we might think, well, maybe there's somewhere on the earth where Jesus doesn't have authority. And this is what that sounds like. Be careful what you profess with your mouth, because you might cause something bad to happen if you profess it. Don't give the devil too much. I heard a preacher recently in a sermon that was highlighted, a preacher who told us that we had to be careful as we were praying to first deal with the devil so then we could talk to God, because if we didn't treat the devil like we should, then God wouldn't hear us. And if God can't hear us, then God doesn't have our permission to do what we're asking. First off, don't talk to the devil. Don't talk to the devil. We read about it in Daniel this morning. Gabriel's talking to Daniel, and Michael has to come and fight so that Gabriel could get to Daniel. He had to fight the prince of Persia. And how does Michael, the archangel, fight the devil? He says, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. So we might think, well, he's the prince of the power of the air, so there are places of the earth that are under the authority of Satan, and so not everything is under the authority of God. Matthew 28, 18, Jesus came and spoke to the disciples just before his ascension. And what does he say? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Amen? Amen. All except what? The devil's kingdom, all but the prince of Persia, all but where you don't surrender, all but where you don't give him control, all but where he has to kick down the door to take control. No, all authority belongs to Jesus Christ in heaven and earth, period. Not a thing happens in all of the created order that does not fall under the authority of Jesus Christ. That's why he quoted Daniel 7. To him was given dominion, that's authority, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It means it doesn't stop. It doesn't go away. He can't be defeated. I heard an appeal one time from an evangelist when I was in high school, and he preached and he said that we have to be so careful because as God's children, we've been given authority to tie God's hands. We can tie God. What? His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This is Jesus, the Son of Man. He comes in the clouds of heaven to God. He's enthroned within that kingdom upon his ascension. Why? Because his work is finished. The work he'd been sent to do was finished. He declared it from the cross. It is finished. And now he has been enthroned in heaven. He has been highly exalted. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. This is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, where we see that Christ is exalted now because he was obedient to the Father. Paul writes there, starting in verse 5, "Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." That does not mean he gave up his equality with God. It meant he did not maintain that he was going to use all of his divine attributes while he was here on the earth. We know he still exercised his divinity, right? To some extent he did. He could read minds and hearts. After the resurrection, he could pass through a door that was locked. When he was touched, he healed people. He still did exercise his divinity, but in a limited capacity. And that was a willful limit. In verse 7, he emptied himself. Literally, he poured that part of himself out. Didn't give it away. It didn't cease to be. But he took on the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus, who is God, humbled himself to become one of us. Now, let me explain just how humbling that is. You remember the book of Isaiah told us that God has to humble himself to look into the affairs of heaven, where his throne is, to notice what is going on around him by created beings, angels and the saved elect who are there. God has to humble himself to look into the affairs of heaven. How much more to become one of us? How did David phrase it? "When I consider the heavens and the work of your hands, what is man that you're mindful of him?" How do we even matter? Now, that's not the question. The point is we matter. You know why we matter? Because we matter to God. That's why we matter. Because we matter to him. He became a man. He humbled himself. He emptied himself. He took on the form of a slave, and being found in appearances of man, humbled himself to be obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross, a humiliating death that was a curse. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. A confession of who Jesus is glorifies God. Why? Because Jesus is God. This is a confession of who Jesus is. When we read about this and we understand this, we understand Jesus now is highly exalted. He's been given a name which is above every name. We're told every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. And there are those who say, well, if every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord, then everybody's going to get saved. That's not what it means. It means we will confess it now in this world unto salvation, or we'll confess it then before his throne, not for salvation, but simply as an admission that it's true. Every lost man and woman thrown into hell will be thrown there confessing who Jesus is. Not as a matter of their salvation, but as a matter of the truth that justifies their condemnation. Because Jesus is God. And here's the point. One day, every knee will bow of those in heaven, those on the earth, those under the earth. Every created being, angel or human, is going to bow before Christ and profess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That Lord there, this is actually taken from Isaiah 45. And this is where I want to tie this together critically for us to understand. The Greek word in Philippians 2 that Paul uses is Adonai, which just means Lord or Master. But that is the word that is used in the New Testament for Yahweh in the Old. And he's quoting from Isaiah 45. Here's what Isaiah 45 says. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in Yahweh are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. In Yahweh, all the seed of Israel will be justified and will boast. Who are they going to bow down before? Yahweh. They will bow down and say, only in Yahweh are righteousness and strength. Paul quotes that in the New Testament so that we could rightly translate what he writes, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh to the glory of God. You see, at that point, it's not your Jesus a teacher, your Jesus a prophet, your Jesus a priest, your Jesus the spirit brother of Lucifer, your Jesus who wasn't really all God and all man, Jesus who was just a man who was filled with the Spirit. No, every tongue will confess on that great day at the final judgment. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Yahweh God. What a glorious thing it will be for all of creation to have an absolute perfect understanding of the Trinity at that point. No longer pitting the Father against the Son and the Spirit against the Father and all of these things that the heretics do. Jesus is Yahweh. Here's the reality too, by the way. If you don't believe that Jesus is Yahweh, then you're not believing in the God of the Bible. Don't take my word for it. Jesus says that. So that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. This is John 5:23. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. If you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. That means if you don't believe that Jesus is God, fully God, to confess Jesus is Yahweh, then you are not worshiping the God of the Bible. You're worshiping a God made up in your own imagination. This is what the cults do. They change who the Son is. We've talked about that in Sunday school here recently, looking at the creeds and the catechisms and the confessions. They change who Jesus is and what Jesus is and how Jesus consists in his humanity and in his divinity. John sums it up in 1 John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Everyone who denies the Son does not have the Father. Now, I want to apply that for you. If you don't believe that Jesus is God, Yahweh God, you're not worshiping the Father. There are those who would say, well, they're worshiping the Father. They just have a different name. They call him Allah. Same God. It's just a misunderstanding about the role of Jesus. If Jesus is not Yahweh, you are not worshiping God. And you can worship Allah all day long, which in Arabic simply means God. But I don't care if you call him Allah. I don't care if you call him God. I don't care if you call him Jesus. I don't care if you call him Yahweh. If you're not worshiping Jesus as God, you are not worshiping God. You're worshiping a false God. Everyone who denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that which you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Let's take it one step further. What about those from a Judeo background, Judeo-Islam, or an Israeli, a Jewish background, Judaistic background? They're claiming to worship the God of the Bible. What do they reject? That Jesus is God. If they reject that Jesus is Yahweh, they're not worshiping the God of the Bible. That's why we look for that day when we've read it in prophecy. They will look upon him whom they pierced, and they'll recognize who he is. Can you imagine the sheer horror of the moment that Israel realizes they crucified God? And yet in that crucifixion will come their salvation, won't it? We need to be preaching sound doctrine. We need to be preaching the gospel. We need to be preaching under the authority of Christ. All authority is his. Authority over life, over eternal life, over death, the power to forgive sins, authority over all. When you preach, when you witness, when you talk about Jesus, when you talk about the Word of God, go with this understanding. He is the King. He is God. Jesus is Yahweh. And use that language because people will argue with you. And when they do, they reveal that they may not even know who he is. They have to see him for who he is, because if they're not honoring the Son, they don't honor the Father. We can apply this beyond the discussion with Judaism and with Islam. We could take this and run through every one of the cults and how they change who Jesus is and who God is. And you understand it's even worse than in Mormonism. It's even worse than Jesus being the spirit brother of Lucifer. It's that God was a man from the planet Kolob, and he came and had sex with Mary, and she had a son who's going to become a god on his own one day and give you the power all to become gods. And here's the good news. Here's the good news, women. Just look at your man and think, I would love to be eternally pregnant by him. That's it. That's your heaven. That's what you have to look forward to. This is not the God of the Bible. It goes beyond a destruction of the character of Jesus. It goes so much further than that. It's a denial of who God is. I wanted to come back and preach this message because we need to know who God is, and we need to have a firm understanding in our belief system that when we talk about Jesus, we are not talking about a created being or about a son who is secondary and inferior to the Father. We are talking about Jesus, who is Yahweh, as much as the Father is Yahweh, as much as the Spirit is Yahweh, because we worship the God who is the unity of three in one. There is only one God, and his name is Yahweh. We worship him through Jesus, his Son, who is the only way to come to him, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. Honor Jesus by confessing who he really is. Jesus Christ is not merely Lord. And that, to me, that's, boy, there's a whole nother sermon there. People, well, you're going to make Jesus Lord of your life. No. You don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. The Father highly exalted him, gave him the name which is above every name, gave him all of this authority. And oh, by the way, it's not that you make Jesus Lord, because who is the Lord? Ultimately, Yahweh is the Lord. And so who is Jesus? Jesus is Yahweh. That means Jesus is the Lord. Stop trying to play God over God, and instead submit to who he is. Submit in repentance and in faith, daily confessing your sin, that only he can forgive. Come to him, trusting him. I read all the verses. Trust him. Why? Because salvation belongs to him. So if you have any assurance, or if you have any doubts, salvation is up to him. It's not up to you. Hallelujah. It's not up to us. It belongs to him. And his gifts and his calling are irrevocable. How dare we think we're powerful enough to undo what God has done? He saved us in his Son. He's going to keep us saved in his Son. And his Son promised us he's not going to lose one that the Father's given him. Let's find our assurance in this morning. Assurance in who Jesus is. Jesus is Yahweh God. Let's praise his name. Father, we do thank you this morning for your word, for this truth, for this revelation, this confession that Jesus makes, professing before the high priest. From now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven, ascended to the throne of heaven where you even sit today. We thank you that you are God and that we are not, and pray that in this understanding we would be emboldened to preach under the king's authority, under the king's command, under the king's commission, to go into the world and to call out to the sheep who need to hear his voice and be brought back home. We thank you this morning, Lord Jesus, for the reminder of who you are. I pray that we would honor that in the way we live and the way we speak in this week to come. We pray this in your most holy name. Amen.